Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2, please. The second book, or second chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. I want to ask you to be in prayer for a couple of families in the church. Just before the service started, we were over at the funeral service of Grace Vincent. That is the grandmother of Sherry Moore, the mother of Janice Robertson, and with tremendous service, the gospel was shared. Did something unique in that she was quite the poet and very prolific and in her poetry. And they had her recording when she just, a couple of months before she passed away, 95 years of age, they had her sharing with the family. She had recorded. She wanted to talk to the family. And so she shared with them on a recording. I thought it's one of the most potent, powerful parts of a service I think I've ever seen, to hear her speaking. She being dead yet speaketh, and talking to the family about their need of Jesus Christ, seeing the beauty of creation. But the beauty of creation is not sufficient. You have to understand that creation is declaring the glory of God, and it's showing his handiwork, and from that you come to Jesus Christ. It was just a neat thing. Tomorrow evening, or tomorrow afternoon at 4 o'clock, from 2 to 4 o'clock, Bill Montgomery. The viewing will be at 2 o'clock at Roselawn Funeral Home to 4 o'clock. At 4 o'clock, we'll be having the memorial service for Bill Montgomery, and we will miss him very much as a church body. And it was much like Greg was talking about tonight, that whenever there is a part that goes missing, that leaves somewhat of a gap, and Bill Montgomery will leave a gap at Somerville Baptist Church. And so I want you to be praying for Mary, for the children, their daughters flying in from Australia even now as we speak, and pray that the gospel is shared in a powerful way, and that we remember the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that we will see one another again. And so I want to encourage you to be in prayer for the Montgomery family. Acts chapter 2, let's look at verse 37. Let me tell you what's happening here. What's happening is the beginning of the New Testament church. In the course of little less than 300 years now, you're going to find the Christian church taking over literally the world. By the way, let me say this to you before we go any further. Jesus Christ died for his church. I find an attitude that has cropped up, particularly I think it's more, and I don't think it's necessarily intentionally rebellious, but I think unintentionally we can kind of spiritualize our rebellion in this way. You cannot serve Jesus Christ in the way that he desires to be served. You cannot glorify God in the way in which he wants to be glorified apart from his local body of believers. You can't do it. Jesus Christ was very pointed that he came and died for his church. And you'll find some Christians, for whatever reason, perhaps it's we don't like the accountability, perhaps we've been burned in the past, and there's some kind of bitterness that has set in over a bad relationship in a church, a bad experience. But I'm telling you that you cannot serve Jesus Christ in the way that he wants to use you. In fact, I believe that you're disobedient if you're not involved in a local body of believers. I think there's nothing apart from that. When you study the scripture, you are hard-pressed to find the universal church described, except when the believers are gathered together before the throne of God in Revelation. And that's not just New Testament believers. That is not the church age alone. That is believers of every kindred, every tongue of all time. So even that is not the strict definition of a church. So you can't, really, when he's talking about church, you find 99.90% of the time he is speaking of the local body of believers. That is how God works. By the way, let me say this. Well, you can witness to people, you can talk to people. Yes, you can. And you can lead people to Jesus Christ. But as we've heard before, you are birthing babies and then you're leaving them out in the dark if you don't integrate them into a local body of believers. You are not doing the follow through on how Jesus Christ wants evangelism to go. And it's amazing to me when you study the book of Acts of just how powerful this first century church was. Unbelievably powerful, this first century church. And you find it starting to bud now. and starting to come to its powerful stage now in Acts chapter 2. Notice, if you will, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of the sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now let's stop right here. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 has been taken and has literally made cults out of this verse. Wrong theology has flowed out over and over out of this verse. I want you to be very clear about something. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. When Josh Slaughter up here was baptized, he was not baptized in order to finish the process of the remission of sins. He was baptized as a result of his sins being remitted from him. So I want you to understand something. The word here is for is pros. It's in the place of. We often use the word for in order to achieve, but you also use for as instead of or in the place of. In other words, I'm going to take the place for Mark Barton. Mark Barton is going to preach for me this coming Wednesday night. He's not, but I'm just using that as an example. It's in the stead of. So I want you to understand when Peter is using the statement, be baptized, for, he's using it in the sense of, in the stead of, or as a result of, the remission of sins. Then Peter said unto them, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin." Watch this. "And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." It's at the moment of salvation. There's some of us in here that are holding on to some very dangerous theology, and you're listening to teachers who are teaching this theology. And I want to encourage you to stop listening, because there's much that will flow out of this. And it's this idea, and the two go together, and I'll explain in just a moment. And it's this idea that you are saved. Yes, you're saved. You know Jesus Christ has saved you. But now you're sitting around and waiting for this manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And typically, today, contemporary-wise, he will come in the form. You'll sense the manifestation by way, particularly, of speaking in tongues. That is very unbiblical on many different levels. And one of the greatest ways that it's unbiblical is that you now find an entire generation of Christianity today and this particular charismatic theology that is seeking, longing for, going after, praying for, earnestly, one of, the scripture describes it as one of the lesser gifts. It's really a distortion, and much confusion has been brought into the body of Christ. I will say, and I'm going to go so far as to say this, the devil may not be able to stop you from being saved, but I can tell you this, he can wreak so much confusion in your Christian life that he can stop you from being fruitful. And you can start finding yourself defeated and living in fear. Well, you know, how come I'm not having this kind of manifestation? How come I'm not able to speak in tongues the way so-and-so is? Or how come I'm not able to heal the way so-and-so is? You do not, just as Greg was describing, all of us have gifts, by the way, as far as tongues, and we can't get off on that for long tonight. But tongues is a very strict adherence in Scripture. There's a delineated way that tongues is to be practiced in Scripture. And I will tell you, almost without fail today in modern charismatic theology, it is not practiced biblically. Tongues was given as a way of describing and showing Israel that we have moved on. And it was a way of describing and showing those around you. It was a way of reaching people that did not have the ability of translation, and yet they were able to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in their own language. It was not some heavenly gibberish. It was not some unknown, including anyone in the room. And by the way, when immediately a issue of tongues was given, immediately there was to be an interpreter that stood up and was to give the interpretation. I just want to tell you, we've gotten diverted. And Satan, he's not trying to destroy us. He's only trying to distract us. And there's some that have gotten caught up into this. While the world is going to hell, you're seeking for a manifestation. Let me give you this manifestation. At the moment of salvation, and when you believed on the name of Jesus Christ, ye received the gift of the Holy Ghost. It was immediate. Let the word, let me say this to you. That's the reason you'll find in charismatic theology that you'll find this idea of additional revelation or progressive revelation. And that is that the Word of God is not enough. This did not start with charismatics. It started with the Catholic Church. It started with the idea that their traditions, the traditions of the fathers, was on the same level of authority as the Word of God. My friend, there is nothing beside the very throne room of God itself today, there is nothing this side of heaven that holds any equal authority with the written, special revealed Word of God than the Bible itself. Nothing compares to it. It is our source of authority alone. It is by Scripture alone that we believe. So let that be very clear. He continues on, verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Can you imagine at Somerville Baptist Church 3,000 people on a day coming into the church? And they continued, verse 42, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. It's amazing what's taking place here. I will tell you this. What's equally amazing is that our God has not changed whatsoever from what he is saying in these verses. Our God is still wanting to work powerfully through his church. A wise old evangelist, he was once asked this question, why don't we see revival happening in the church in the United States today? So the old preacher just kind of scratched his chin for a moment, and then he said, well, I think the reason that we're not experiencing revival today is because we've come to the place of being contented to live without it. And that's why we're not experiencing revival. And I think the church has come to this place. We've come to the place that literally we're content to live without being in a state of revival. What is a state of revival? A state of revival should be the normative. It's how God desires his church to operate. It should be operating in a supernatural way. But we've settled. And we've settled that the church is just going to operate the way that our culture and the way that our mom and dad's church always operated. That we're not going to get crazy about this thing. That everything is going to follow a pattern. And everything is going to be very tradition in the way that we've done it. And if it's not tradition, then we're going to try to shake it up simply by way of changing our methods, even in the flesh, not necessarily the seeking of a Holy Spirit outpouring, but more of us kind of producing our own levels of excitement. I'm telling you today, God doesn't want the church to be feeble the way it is today in the United States. He doesn't want anemia to be the norm the way it is today. He doesn't want that in your life. And yet, if you look at most of our lives, we're anemic when it comes to our effectiveness with those around us. J.B. Phillips writes in the preface of a book, The Young Church in Action, he says these words, one cannot spend several months in close study of this book, speaking of the book of Acts, quote, without being profoundly stirred, and to be honest, disturbed. The reader is stirred, he says, because he has seen Christianity, the real thing, in action for the first time in human history. Here where you're seeing the church in its first youth, valiant and unspoiled, a body of ordinary men and women joined in an unconquerable fellowship never before seen on earth. But the reader is also disturbed. For surely, he says, this is the church as it was meant to be. It is vigorous and flexible. For these are the days before it ever became fat and short of breath through prosperity or muscle-bound by over-organization. These men did not make acts of faith, they believed. They did not say their prayers, they prayed. They did not hold conferences on psychosomatic medicine, they simply healed the sick. By modern standards, they may have been naive, but perhaps because of their very simplicity, perhaps because of their very readiness simply to believe, to obey, to give, to suffer, and if necessary, to die, the Spirit of God found that he could work in them and through them, and so they turned their world upside down. That, my friends, should be the normative of the New Testament church, but it is not. There's several things that you see in this passage of Scripture of what God desires to see in His church. Number one, I want you to see what He says here, that the book of Acts assumes that the church is made up of redeemed people. Okay, Pastor, that's kind of one of those duh statements, is it not? No, it's not. Thank God you're at Somerville Baptist Church, but that is not necessarily an expectation. Many people I've talked to through the years have talked about that the particular church they went to or the particular denomination they were involved with, they went to church, and many of them, Baptists, went to church for years and never heard clearly presented to them their need for personal salvation in Jesus Christ. They never heard that it was a personal relationship between them and God Himself through Jesus Christ that they had to come to. That they assumed just because that they parked themselves in a church that they were a believer in Jesus Christ, that they were a Christian. And because I went to church, and you'll hear a person say it this way, well, I've been a Christian my whole life. That's not true. That is not true. There's a point in time that you must go back to. And as you walk back, by the way, that's the reason that I think it's important when a young person is struggling with salvation and they can't take you back to a point in time, I think it's very important to go back and establish a point in time. If nothing else, at that point in time, then establish that. You may or may not have been saved before this time, but I can tell you, I can guarantee you that as a result of these few moments in prayer and asking Jesus Christ to save you, to forgive your sin, that at least from this point forward, you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's incredibly important. Because the time will come when our faith is shaken. The time will come when we're thrown in doubt. The time will come when God seems to be incredibly silent. And we need to go back to that time that we remember that point in time where we prayed and accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. The church must be made up of redeemed people. I think that one of the key problems that happens in the church today in the United States of America is that our churches are made up of a lot of people who are not redeemed, who are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who don't have it settled that they know Jesus Christ as their Savior. This is not a small matter. This is a huge matter. And it's very important. If you do not have assurance of your salvation, if you're sitting here tonight and you're saying, I wish I knew, I think I know, but I just don't know. Pastor, sometimes I struggle so much with this. Sometimes I just wonder. I really just kind of waver sometimes on this issue. Am I saved or am I not? Until you can get past that point, you cannot grow any farther in your Christian life. You're not able to exercise your gifts the way God wants it to in the context of the local church because you're still struggling with these first fruits, these first steps. The book of Acts assumes that the church is made up of redeemed people. That's one of the secrets of its great power. It's not only a book or a church made up of redeemed people. Secondly, I want you to see these were spirit-filled people. The reason that God worked through this church so mightily is that they were spirit-filled. Well, Pastor, see, I'm spirit-filled because you just said that at the moment of salvation that the Holy Spirit came and indwelt us, that we were baptized, the Scripture says, Romans chapter 6, in the Holy Spirit. I didn't say what you were reading. We might be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but look, there's something very different. Being very candid with you, we had a wonderful dog. Maggie is her name, and she's a golden retriever. She's getting very old now. Got hit by a car several months ago, and she just kind of limps around. Her and her master just kind of walk around the house much the same. We once were important, now we're not so important or beautiful. So we got a new dog, and this dog, Bear. This dog's one of those dogs that, he just kind of looks at you. Doesn't obey what you're saying. You know, Joy rejoices in the fact that he's a great Pyrenees and Golden Retriever mix. And beautiful dog, but dumb as a box of rocks. And she rejoices in the fact that she's got him to sit and to shake. Oh, he's not dumb. Look at him. He knows how to. I don't care if a dog knows how to shake. I don't care if a dog knows how to sit. I want him to come to me when I'm calling him and expecting him to come. And then I want the dog to go when I'm expecting to go. That's really the only two commands that ever interest me when it comes to a dog. That's it. And he has neither one down. Well, whenever you get a puppy, you understand what a puppy leaves around. And Joy, well, that's as far as I'll go. So a few weeks ago, he left a puppy gift. in the house. And so my idea was that I would, because I told her that, look, I don't like dogs in the house. So if that dog messes up in the house, I'm not cleaning it up. So I closed the door of the room in which it was located. And as I closed the door, you know, every once in a while I would open it and, you know. So finally they got home and the door was opened and I was sitting in the living room. And you even heard it at one point. She went, "Really? Really, Shane? Are you serious? I can't believe you did this." And slowly but surely, the gift that he left in that room was a blessing to the entire house. Let me tell you something about Spirit-filled. The Holy Spirit may have a room in your heart. He may have indwelt you, but he's not asking for a room. He's asking for the house. He's asking for the whole thing. Just because a person possesses the Holy Spirit does not mean that the Holy Spirit possesses that person. He expects every area of your life to be occupied by him. That was one of the key differences in the New Testament church. Yes, they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but they weren't satisfied enough to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They had to be filled by the Holy Spirit of God. And here's my question. What parts of it are you holding back? I think that one of the key aspects of the New Testament church, the reason that we're not being used by God in the way that he wants to use us, is because being made up of individual members, that our members are satisfied to not be filled by the Holy Spirit of God. Lord, you can have some of my life. You can perhaps even have most of my life, but I refuse to give you all of my life. And so as a result, we're much like a frozen waterfall. It has all the form, it has all the shape of its early days, but it has none of its movement. Carl Fielden, I quote him in this book he wrote, How Long Will You Limp? He says, too many churches today are devoid of the spirit of Pentecost because they are dry and stale, where people are kind of in a spiritual stupor, where worship services are wooden and so scripted that they are hollow, where the preaching is dull and flat, where the singing is Geritol tired and without the vim and vigor which speaks of a crucified, died, and risen Christ, where if anyone taps his foot or says amen, he is stared into silence. And if anyone shouts, thank you, Jesus, the people start reaching for their phones to call EMS or 911. Too many churches have become mausoleums for the dead rather than coliseums of praise for a living God. They have lost the spirit of Pentecost. They have lost their enthusiasm. They've lost their joy for Jesus and find themselves suffering from what William Willimon calls the institutional and spiritual dry rot. If the church is to survive the next millennium, it must recapture some of the praise and enthusiasm that it had two millennia ago. One of the great marks of model church is that it's filled with redeemed people. Another mark of the redeemed, of the model church, is that it is people that are spirit-filled. Thirdly, you also find that these people were a praying people. When you come into the book of Acts, time after time after time, this young church was facing, really, I think, an impossible task, humanly speaking. I think they knew that. The world was too big, the world was too much against them, the resources were too small. But I'll tell you what they found. They found that they had a weapon that no spiritual being and no human institution could defeat. And that was they had the source of prayer. How long has it been since you and I have spent any time expecting and asking God to do something that only he can do? When's the last time that you and I took days, fasted, and prayed? We set aside the time that normally we would give to the daily meat, and we gave it to asking God for power in prayer. Prayer is kind of a lost discipline for us now. But I'm telling you, the kind of power that Jesus Christ wants to see in our life, the kind of power that he wants to produce in our church's life, is only going to come through the avenue of prayer. See, Peter Wagner, He had this to say. He says, "The more deeply I dig beneath the surface of the church growth principles, the more thoroughly convinced I become that the real battle is a spiritual battle and that our principal weapon is prayer." If we're going to see people saved, you know how it's going to primarily happen? It's going to happen through prayer. If we're going to see people reach for Jesus Christ, primarily, initially, it's going to happen through prayer. If you're going to see your marriage saved, it's not going to be through going through self-help books and going to all these different conferences. It's going to be through a husband and wife getting on their knees before God together and begging Him to save their marriage through prayer. If you want to see your child come back to Jesus Christ who's gone wayward, then find yourself, quit finding all these different hobbies to escape the reality of what's happening in your child's life. Find yourself in the time and the money you spend on those hobbies to fall prostrate before God and beg Him to save your boy, to save your girl, to bring your child back to Himself. There is no weapon that you and I have that's more powerful than the ear of God bending itself to the tongue of His child. This model church was a church that was filled of redeemed people. It was a people that were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. It's people that were a praying people. They just expected the impossible to happen because they were asking the God of the impossible through prayer to perform it. And fourthly, they were a witnessing people. When you study this passage of Scripture, these people, you don't find them struggling with this fear of witnessing. You don't find it. You don't find them sitting, cutting hair, and wondering how they're going to cross this line, or on the factory row, wondering how in the world can I cross this line of sharing the gospel. It just flowed from them. It's something that just naturally flowed out of them. And if it didn't flow out of their words, I will tell you, when you study the New Testament, particularly the book of Acts, the people saw such a difference in their behavior, especially when these believers were together, that their personal testimony would supersede even their silence. There was something so different about them that you either had to believe it or you had to try to squelch it, but you couldn't just maintain it. And that's the problem now in our society. I think that's the reason in the days ahead that the church has a great opportunity to be more powerful than it's ever been before in our society. You know why? Because it's not going to be easy for us anymore. That's something that's hard for us, particularly perhaps my age and above. We like it. We like the comfort. We like the schedules. We like the consistency. We like the ease of what we believe. And that's the reason, by the way, that you and I are so feeble in our witnessing to others around us. I was thinking this the other day about Linda Smith. You know, the Lord's used her so mightily over the recent days. I thought especially about the missions trip. And this thought came to my mind. You know, there were several ladies in the hotel lobby that accepted Christ as their Savior. All of us were sitting there. All of us were around there. We were walking right by these people, and then it struck me. The difference between a person being used mightily by God in this area of witnessing or not is not that they are seeing any different people. It's simply that they're seeing people differently. The difference between you seeing people come to Jesus Christ is not looking and seeing different people. I try to explain this to our young people. Look, don't talk about going to the mission field if you're not willing to be a bold witness for Christ right here and now. Nothing's going to change. People here are dying and going to hell by the droves just as much as they are in Zimbabwe or in Uganda, Africa. If you're not going to be a bold witness for Christ, don't expect me to get excited about you wanting to go across on our bill and tell people about Christ, because let me tell you what's going to happen. You're over there just a few months. The money's going to be easy, and you're going to find yourself after a while saying, hey, you know what? Nobody's holding me accountable. And you'll have missionary after missionary that will live off in a foreign field with no accountability, and because they weren't on fire for Jesus Christ before they went across the ocean, what makes you think that they're going to be on fire for Jesus Christ because an ocean separates them from accountability? In fact, they'll be less on fire. We've got to get serious about this thing. And so I want to encourage you to understand, you quit expecting to see different people. God's put the people in your path that He expects you to tell them about Jesus Christ. Start seeing those people differently. If this church is going to be a powerful church, then it's got to be a witnessing church. I love this illustration. The year was 1930, and it was the year of the Naval Conference in London. A movie was made out of some of this. King George was to address the opening session. Radio was in its infancy. But through this media, the king's message was going to be carried around the world. Just before the king was to go on air, Walter Vivian, he was a young engineer with the Columbia Broadcasting Company, he discovered that there was a broken wire in the transmitter. This is absolutely tragic. There was no time for repairs. The world was waiting to hear the message of the king. The young engineer discovered what he would have to do. He took a piece of broken wire in one hand and a piece of broken wire in the other hand, and for 15 minutes, Walter Vivian took 250 volts of electricity through his body that the king's message might go through. Peter Wagner finishes this. Wonderful. He said, the world is waiting to hear the message of the king. And the one way for that message to go through as it is carried to a needy world through us who profess to be his disciples. Can the king's message be transmitted through you? To what lengths are you willing to go to let the king's message pass through you? They were a witnessing church. They were a praying church. They were a spirit-filled church. They were a redeemed church. And fifthly, they were a people that were given to breaking barriers. You know, when you study the New Testament church, what was amazing about this is that this was the most politically incorrect institution of its day. Read the book of James sometimes and you'll see how this shows up. This was destroying Roman culture as it was known. This Middle Eastern culture as it was known. It was very staid. It was very strict. The expectations were very common across civilization because the Roman Empire had kind of brought their civilization around this entire world at this point in time. So you had the rich, you had the poor. You had the connected, you had the disconnected. You had the free, you had the slaves. Everything was in its proper order. And one of the ways that the Roman civilization thrived is that it held to this proper order. Now, you have the church. By the way, let me explain something to you. Why was the Roman Empire so against the church? This is one of the great reasons why it could not handle the church. Because it was destroying the politically correct culture of its time. I will tell you this. I think that there should be, at a point in time, one of the keys, I think, of Somerville Baptist Church is that we've not gotten hung up on so many things that our brothers and sisters perhaps in other places do. Let me be very clear about this. There was a lady that was standing out in the hallway two Sunday nights ago maybe and talking to Joy and myself. Now understand how people think. She walks in and she says, you know, I heard about your church. I came and visited your church. I was told I'd be welcome. And she goes, but I will tell you what I was so worried about. She was covered with tattoos. And she said, I was so worried about these. She said, because I just knew. I knew what people were going to think. And she goes, and I'm somewhat ashamed of them. It was a different time in my life. She goes, but I've not come because I was just too afraid of how people would look. Now, let me say this to your credit, please. She goes, you know, I was amazed. I was amazed. She goes, I didn't feel anyone staring at me. I didn't feel anyone when they were talking to me, looking down at my arms and at my legs. They were looking at me in the eye, and they were very warm and engaging. She goes, and I could tell that there was a difference. And I explained to her the story of how, you know, if we're really a church in the pagan culture that we are in now, if we're a church that is involved in conversion growth, then one of those ways of conversion growth is you're going to have a substantial number of your people who are wearing tattoos. It's part of their culture. It's where our culture is. It's not where it's headed. It's where it is. And those are things that they can't just erase from the old life. So they bring those things with them. I want to be a church, and as I told her, I said, I'll be honest with you, I did not even notice them. She said, I know that. I couldn't think of a greater commendation. You see that person? I think they're from a different race. You know the great answer for that in the local church, the local body of believers? I didn't even notice. It's not relevant. Well, you know, those two people are even married. It's irrelevant. That is a soul that Jesus Christ died for. That we want to see saved and discipled and on to reaching other people around them. That was one of the great parts of the New Testament church. These people were politically, culturally turning the world upside down in its time. And not just Satan was trying to destroy it, the Roman civilization was trying to destroy it, because eventually, and it did, it destroyed their way of life. This church ought to be a mark of that. If it's going to be a powerful church, it's going to have to continually go at breaking cultural barriers. I don't mean towards sin, I mean towards salvation. And lastly, they were a redeemed church, they were a spirit-filled church, they were a praying church, a witnessing church. They were a church that broke barriers. And lastly, they were a worshiping church. They were a church who knew how to come to the throne together. And I will say this, loving each other, binding with one another. I love the way worship entails many different things. Please don't make this mistake by saying that the worship is only the time where we're singing songs. We do not have a worship pastor at Somerville Baptist Church. We have a church that worships, that has a pastor and has those that are assisting him as pastor. But let's be very clear about this. There is all ground for the believer is holy ground. No matter where you walk, your shoes, at least spiritually, should be off. I love the fact that you went over to Bill Montgomery's house and his mantle was covered with cards. You don't know how much that meant to him. He would talk about the cards that he would read and then they would take them down and then they would be replenished, the phone calls. Mary was talking about how for almost 4 months now she's not hardly bought any food whatsoever. Bill, or Berta and Pete will talk to you about the same thing. Look, that to me is a part of the worship of the body, that we are pushing one another toward the throne of Jesus Christ. All that we do is an act of worship. If you give a cup of water in my name, that's an act of worship. And the church must be a worshiping people. This past Wednesday, Royce Gorey was very excited. And I went over to visit Lynn. By the way, Lynn's the man, Royce is the woman. Make sure if you didn't know that, you wouldn't know that. And when we went in there, Royce was just getting home. And she said, Pastor, you wouldn't believe this. Man, this morning, she goes, we were so busy. We had 7 families come through our hands and feet ministry. She goes, there are people everywhere. She goes, we had quite the mess to clean up. And there wasn't any tinge of griping or complaining. I mean, she was excited about that. That's part of us worshiping. It's what we do as a church. It's what we have to consistently do as a church. Worship isn't just what we do in here. Worship is what we do outside these walls. We have to be a worshiping body. There was an event that Joy and I were going to a few weeks ago. And man, I was starving. I mean, starving. And on the way over, I made the statement, man, I can't wait to get to this thing. They're going to have food, right? Because man, I'm absolutely starving. And I can't remember what the event was, but she said, now Shane, you got to understand, this is an event where they're going to be like serving real food. This is going to be like, you know, finger food. Finger food is not real food for a man like me. You know, you don't get to where I am eating one little miniature hot dog at a time. I go, are you serious? I don't think, no, Shane, really it is. And when I got there, that's exactly what it was. Do you know how long it takes you to fill up on 1/4 of a sandwich at a time? A long time. When people come to Somerville Baptist Church, when people rub shoulders with Somerville Baptist Church, we don't want them coming hungry for the Word of God, coming hungry for the love of the people of God, and finding out when they get here that all we're serving is finger food. We're just serving that which is dainty, which just pleases those who are not really spiritually hungry. They're just spiritually curious, or we're simply trying to maintain a facade of spirituality. May we always be a church body that says, if you're hungry, come. If you're thirsty, come. If you're dry, come. If you're famished, come. Because I'm telling you, when you come to Somerville Baptist Church, you're coming to a church that is redeemed. You're coming to a church that is spirit-filled. You're coming to a church that is given to prayer. You're coming to a church that is a witnessing church. You're coming to a church that is breaking all barriers. You're coming to a church that is a worshiping church. You're coming to be fed. I close. It was during the time of the Second Great Awakening in America, and I don't completely agree with Charles Finney's theology, especially toward the end of his life. But at the beginning, Charles Finney was one of the foremost among great evangelists. He was one of the up-and-comers. Many people knew him. However, not many people knew the man, Daniel Nash. Daniel Nash was kind of he was described as lackluster as a pastor in Upper New York State. When he was 48 years old, he said, I'm going to dedicate. He goes, obviously, I'm not a great pastor, but I can be a great prayer warrior. So he dedicated himself to being a person of prayer. Long before Finney would arrive in town, Nash would be there ahead of him, finding some empty cellar, some boarding house, praying for the power of God to enter into the city. Finney writes these words, quote, when I got to town to start a revival, a lady contacted me who ran a boarding house. She said, Brother Finney, do you know a Pastor Nash? He and two other men have been at my boarding house for the last 3 days, and they've not eaten one bite of food. I opened the door and I peeped in on them because I could hear them groaning, and I saw them down on their faces. They've been this way for 3 days, lying prostrate on the floor and groaning. They're just groaning. I thought something awful must have happened to them. I was afraid to go in, and yet I didn't know what to do. Would you please come see about them? No, ma'am, I will not. It is not necessary. Finney says, they just have the spirit of travail in prayer. God used Finney in unbelievable ways to reach people for Christ, particularly in his earlier years. What's amazing about this is that within 4 months of Daniel Nash dying, Finney left evangelism for the pastorate. He said, because the power of prayer no longer overshadowed our meetings. If you want to go see the grave of Daniel Nash, you have to drive to Upper New York. Really, almost at the Canadian border, not too far from where Steve's going. There in this little neglected cemetery along a dirt road, you'll find a tombstone that says it all. It says Daniel Nash, a co-laborer with Finney, and then in capital letters, mighty in prayer. May Somerville Baptist Church be full of Daniel Nash's. Redeemed, spirit-filled, exercising the belief of the power of prayer, witnessing, breaking all barriers to reach people for Christ, and worshiping together in all forms. May Somerville Baptist Church, the church that you and I are part of, be the model church for today. Let's stand together.